Let's pray. Our Father, our prayer this morning is simple. Give us your words, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to know you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So far, Lyndon and Art both touched on some of what I was am prepared to talk about. I'm going to go ahead and talk about it. Maybe that'll underscore it. But as we're going through the study, there's a couple concepts I want to keep in mind. I probably won't refer to them much, but just they're kind of as a backdrop. So suffering for good or from evil. And the second concept is rest. And rest, Sabbath rest. Which is a commanded rest. Slumbering. And final rest. And then, this to a lesser degree, but something to keep in mind, distraction. So, we'll start out by saying, there's a scripture in Amos that says, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, and that's how I feel, but this study is definitely prophetic. And we're going to start by reading in Hebrews. Just think about some of what Art said here is, and why are we here this morning? And as New Covenant believers, why did we come to this place? Amen. And what is it worth to us? Right. So Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So usually the only thing that's quoted in that scripture is forsaking not the assembling ourselves together, but that's just one, I will say, the action words there. We're to be exhorting one another and considering one another and provoking unto love. And this is all in the context of the new and living way, the superiority of faith. Paul says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of the holies by the blood of Christ, mm-hmm. by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So this coming day, what is that day? Does the scripture tell us, or do we just assume that it's something out there, but it would be the day of Christ's return, final judgment. It's this day that's coming, that we see approaching. And in Luke 21, starting at verse 25, this is Jesus speaking. "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken." "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Mark and Matthew both speak of wars and rumors of wars. And then, I forget which one refers to that, and they say, but the end is not yet, for the gospel must be preached in all nations, something to that effect. So I guess if you want to speed up Christ's coming, go preach the gospel. So this concept of forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, and also incidentally, the that day, it also tells us in Scripture, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, but the Father only. So we know that day is coming, and it seems that it's drawing nigh. So are we holding fast a profession? Are we considering one another? Are we provoking one another to love? And just consider what risks would we take or sacrifices would we make to gather together unto him to worship God. And in Second Thessalonians 2:1-4, Paul predicts the coming of the Antichrist, but he starts out, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from some of us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, that that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So that we haven't seen that, but that's also, it says gathering together unto him. That's the purpose of our gathering. It's worship, it's obedience, and it's fellowship. And there may be maybe other blessings along with that. So would I risk imprisonment or death and loss of wealth and property to gather to worship? Would I risk death to worship with the souls in this room? Is it worth that much to me? And what makes it worth that? I mean, Christians around the world are not just facing these questions hypothetically, but are grievously enduring the reality of the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword that incidentally cannot separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, according to Romans 8. So it takes a lot more than positive thinking and a bold profession and the right words to endure. And that, this study came out of my question to myself: do I have what it'll take if trouble comes in this generation? As Jesus was about to be crucified, the disciples thought they had it. Peter said, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise said all the disciples. And then you go down 20 verses later, and it says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And this was after several years of direct contact, direct access to the man Jesus Christ, his miracles, his power, his teachings. And a few more verses down, it speaks of Peter's denial. The first time, he says, "I know not what thou sayest." The second time, with an oath, "I do not know the man." And cursing and swearing the third time, "I know not the man." And the cock crew, and Peter wept bitterly. There was some truth in what Peter said. His denial, he did not know the Lord as intimately as he thought he did. And therefore he betrayed him. But he found forgiveness and redemption in the risen Lord. But our denial may not be followed with a cock crow, but a trumpet and a final judgment. So that's kind of the thoughts here. And Ecclesiastes says there's no new thing under the sun yet. No new thing under the sun, but I think that each generation has its unique set of burdens, trials, and temptations, and it's our duty to be faithful in such a time as this, the day and age we're in. And I think Isaiah 59:14-15 kind of underscores the fact that there's no new thing under the sun, and it also describes our current culture. Judgment is turned away backward, justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. So the focus of the study is in the book of Jeremiah. And that's, we'll go back 2,650 years approximately to a conversation between God and his prophet, and we'll start exactly where Lyndon did. We'll start there. But this is the title of the message then. Do you know? The Lord, your God. That question, I don't think is ever actually asked by the prophet, but as I read Jeremiah, that was the question in my heart, is, do you know the Lord your God? So starting here, I'm going to read chapter 1 again, first 1 through 10, and then we'll jump down to 17 through 19. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priest, that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. The Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand, and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. So we jump down to 17. This is further instruction. Now thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, and against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. So that there God gives Jeremiah his destiny, this is your life's work. And he gives him a promise, and he will deliver him. But a lot of if not all of Jeremiah's life recorded in the Bible was sorrow and heartache, and speaking God's words to a people who didn't want to hear. So Jeremiah prophesied to the last five kings of Judah, and Josiah was the first, and there was a revival, short-lived revival during that that reign, and after that, all the kings were wicked, desperately wicked. So I'm going to read in my Bible. There's a little few paragraphs that precede the book of Jeremiah. That I think there's a lot of good in here. So I'm going to read that just because I think it kind of gives you a picture of what Jeremiah suffered. What is success? Most definitions include references to achieving goals and acquiring wealth, prestige, favor, and power. Successful people enjoy the good life, financially and emotionally secure, surrounded by admirers and enjoying the fruit of their labors. They are leaders, opinion makers, trendsetters. Their example is emulated. Their accomplishments are noticed. They know who they are and where they're going, and they stride confidently to meet their goals. By these standards, Jeremiah was a miserable failure. For 40 years, he served as God's spokesman to Judah, but when Jeremiah spoke, nobody listened. Consistently and passionately, he urged them to act, but nobody moved. And he certainly did not attain material success. He was poor and underwent severe deprivation to deliver his prophecies. He was thrown into prison, chapter 37, and into a well, chapter 38. He was taken to Egypt against his will, chapter 43. He was rejected by his neighbors, 11, 19 to 21. His family, 12, 6. And the false priests and prophets, 20, 1 and 2. Friends, 20, 10. His audience, 26, 8. And the kings, 36, 23. Throughout his life, Jeremiah stood alone, declaring God's message of doom, announcing the new covenant, and weeping over the fate of his beloved country. In the eyes of the world, Jeremiah was not a success, but in God's eyes, Jeremiah was one of the most successful people in all history. Success, as measured by God, involves obedience and faithfulness. Regardless of opposition and personal cost, Jeremiah courageously and faithfully proclaimed the word of God. He was obedient to his calling. And then down at the end it says, as you read Jeremiah, feel with him his agonizing over the message he must deliver. Pray with him for those who refuse to respond to the truth, and watch his example of faith and courage, then commit yourself to being successful in God's eyes. So the Jeremiah's preaching to or prophesying to Judah. Now, who are the people of Judah? They're God's people. They're covenant children. They're children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are God's chosen. So he's prophesying to them. And that's how I think that this is a parallel message to, or fits today, because we are new covenant children of God. And we, there's something expected of us. We could read through other scriptures, that New Testament scriptures, that give us kind of, I don't have this marked down, but kind of a parallel to what Jeremiah has here. Jesus tells us we'll suffer persecution. But, and he also says he'll be with us. He'll not leave us comfortless. So we see that same thing here for Jeremiah. But Jeremiah, he was promised to be he's a defense city, an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land. So no matter what they throw at him, if he's faithful, God will deliver him. So who was present at Jeremiah's ordination? When he was ordained before he was formed in the belly. That was God's appointment. And how many votes were cast? Just one. And Jeremiah, unless you count Jeremiah's, and he didn't even vote for himself. But God appointed him, and that was enough. And he stood alone against all the children of God, because he had the truth. So we're going to go to Jeremiah 12. 1 to 5. This Jeremiah has a complaint to God. This is, we're going to assume this is, the first 20 or so chapters of Jeremiah are undated and just general prophecies, general judgments, and then after that it gets more specific. And then from 39 on, it's after the fall of Judah. But so this, he says, righteous art thou, O God, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. I think that's a pretty good description of the professing church in the West. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried my heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, He shall not see our last end. So then God answers Jeremiah with a challenge. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? So he's reminding Jeremiah that, you know, you're in this for the duration. It's going to get darker before it gets light. And that's where my heart pricked me, I guess, is that we have so many things that we're burdened down with and that rob us of our peace. And in the land of peace, we haven't seen these things. You know, how will we contend with horses? How will we fare in the swelling of Jordan? Do we have what it takes? And the question that came in my heart was, do you know the Lord your God? And that, we're going to turn to, we're going to kind of skip through Jeremiah. There's way more here. I mean, you could do a series of messages, I'm sure, but Jeremiah 2:11-13, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which hath not profit. Be astonished, ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And then down to verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. So when we backslide, when we turn to wickedness, we're turning away from God. And turning away from blessing and turning away from good, and our wickedness is our punishment in a sense. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress. Whereupon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, and wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And one thing I noticed last week, the message on conversation, one of the things that was mentioned was that to start a conversation with a question. And the prophets are full of question marks. It's almost their favorite punctuation mark, I believe. It's one question after another, and it's God. I think the strength of that is, if I say you're an idolater, that's an accusation, and automatically something rises up. But if I ask you a question, how did this happen? Like God says, how did you become a strange vine unto me? It provokes a deeper thought and a deeper self-examination. So chapter 3, 14 to 16. Now, this is God's call to repentance. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family. I'm not sure that this what this scripture means, but it looks to me like God can do twice as much work in a family than he can in a city. And I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to thine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. So God's calling his people back. He wants to have communion with them. He says he's married to them. And a lot of Jeremiah is written almost, it's like a husband pleading with his bipolar, unfaithful wife. You have the divided kingdom, and they're both evil, and they're committing whoredoms. They're running after false lovers. And you just see the heart of God pleading and pleading and pleading. And he says, early have I risen up to, you know, at the very, very start of it, I pled with you, and I'm still pleading, and I'm pleading, but judgment is coming. And the people are just continually distracted with the evil practices around them, and with gain, and they don't listen to the voice of the prophet. So I think I skipped a few in Jeremiah 2 that I had marked. I gotta look. Yeah, I did. So I didn't read 26 to 31 in chapter 2. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father, and a stone, thou hast brought me forth. I think in one of the evil religions that they were exposed to, a stock was a female deity and a stone was a male deity. They have turned their back upon me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are their gods, thy gods that thou hast made? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of the cities are thy gods, O Judah. Wherefore will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. And then in Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah preached or prophesies against the false prophets there and the false religions that are coming. And there's also in Hosea 4:6, that Hosea says, this is another 100 years before Jeremiah, my people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. But in chapter 8, verse 8 through 12, how do you say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give your wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one, from the least unto even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. So then, chapter 9, Jeremiah weeps for the people. And here's where we start to see this concept of knowing God, or God wanting to be known. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like the bow for lies, but they are not valiant for truth upon the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Now this is God talking, not about the heathen. He's talking about his chosen, his covenant children. They know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slander. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thy habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. Excuse me. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? So chapter 16, verse 9 to 3, this is the prophecy of the disaster that's coming. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my laws. And ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into the land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers. And there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. And down on verse 21, he says, God says through Jeremiah, therefore, behold, I will this one once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And just Hosea 6:6 says, this is God speaking, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So he wants to be known, intimately known by his covenant children. And that is the burning desire of God throughout this prophecy. And so then 22, we're getting into the specific judgments. This is against the kings of Judah. This one here is specifically against Jehoiakim, I believe, the son of Josiah, or the king that followed him. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And he's speaking of Josiah here. And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? So he's saying Josiah did these things. If you remember, in the reign of Josiah, they found the book of the law, and they brought it to the king, and he had it read before the people, and he was pricked in his heart, and he maybe we'll turn back there. Chronicles, Second Chronicles, 34, starting at verse 26. Now, this is the prophet speaking to the king. So, then as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord speaking to the prophet, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace, neither shall thine eye see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. And then in 31 it says, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which were written in the book. So that's Josiah, and what he got, he was gathered unto his fathers, and he had a peaceable burial. I mean, he died in battle, but then he says, but thine eyes and thine heart, speaking of Jehoiakim, are not but for covetousness, and to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gate of Jerusalem. So there's no honor left for him. So this whole story of Josiah says he did these things, and was it not to know me, saith the Lord? And I see there that the concept of draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, that we read in James 4. And there's another New Testament story that this reminds me of, and we're going to go there. It's in Acts. I might have lost my place here, but this is speaking about Cornelius. He was a centurion. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked up, he was afraid. And I'm just going to skip down here. And the angel spake, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And then he sends him to Joppa and Peter, and ultimately Peter begins speaking to him, teaching him of Jesus Christ. As while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the words. And then Peter says, can any man forbid water that these not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded that they be baptized in the name of the Lord, and then they prayed him that he tarry certain days. So the concept of drawing nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, that I see in both of those accounts. So now back to Jeremiah 24. This is after, or this is a prophecy of the when they're taken away to Babylon. And this is 24. Jeremiah, let's see here. I lost my place. Oh, I'm not in Jeremiah. That's the problem. Jeremiah 24. This is the vision of the figs that Jeremiah received, which was the separation of those that were left behind and those that were taken. So the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and the smiths, from Jerusalem had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. So God goes down, we'll skip down to verse 7, and he talks about, actually, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. And I will set mine eye upon them for good. And I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. So this concept again of knowing me, God will give them a heart to know him, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And then for the evil figs, so I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and his the residue of Israel that remaineth in the land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse in all the places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. So then in Jeremiah 31, it's a promise to rebuild. So, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So then, a little further on in verse 32, Now therefore saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city whereof ye say, It shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place. And I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. So that's God rejoicing over his children, but he gave them a new heart, and he wrote his laws on their hearts, and it's the work of God. And chapter 44, then, is getting toward the end of the book. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, Ye and your wives. This is speaking of those who were taken away to Egypt. Thus saith the Lord God, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, saying, Ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, You will surely perform our vows that we have vowed, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. You will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. Now this would be, if I'm making the right connections, this would actually be a small few of the, when you get down to the end of here, of the naughty figs, the ones that were scattered throughout the world and who God pronounced great judgment against. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah and all the land of Egypt, saying, The Lord God liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good, and all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah that are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words shall stand, mine or theirs. So that this is, there's a testimony in that, that the, even in the wicked ones, that there was basically no hope for. God saved a few of those. They came back, and it was a testimony that God's word stands over theirs. So that's kind of a rush through the book of Jeremiah. I feel like we hit some of the high points, but through that all, I see this God that wants to be known, that desires to be known. He's pleading with those who he has chosen. And following the prophecy of Jeremiah is the Lamentations. This is also written by Jeremiah, and I found it interesting. I never noticed before. Every chapter in Lamentations is 22 verses, with the exception of the center chapter, which is 66 verses. And the reason for that is this is written in the style of a Hebrew funeral chant, and it's a Jewish form of poetry where they start every stanza with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and the center one is a triple. There's three stanzas for each letter of the alphabet, and that's not necessarily important, but I just thought that was very interesting that this is a funeral type chant for a lamentation for the fallen city. But almost smack in the middle of that are these words: "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." So, what was the great sin of Judah? What did they, what was their transgression? It's probably more than one thing, but disobedience. But I looked in the concordance, and just the word, actual word disobedience is only used twice in the book of Jeremiah. Repeatedly says, obeyeth not, which is the same as disobedience, but more prevalent is turned back, turned away, turned against, turned to idols. And it's a concept of leaving their first love. It's a concept of being unfaithful to the God who broke their yoke and placed them in this land and gave them this law. So their sin was turning back, and I think that's a very real thing for us to consider. Is we were called out, we were sought, we were bought, we were redeemed, and are we turning back? Are we turning away? Are we turning to other things? And how much of our passion is toward God. So idolatry is a big one here. But another thing I found very interesting, in chapter 17, it speaks about the Sabbath and not keeping the Sabbath and bearing a burden on the Sabbath. And it doesn't say a whole lot about it, but the connecting story there in both in 2 Chronicles, and then it goes back to Leviticus, where God actually prophesied in his, he was saying what will happen, telling them what the results of disobedience. And there's words in here that are prophetic, what actually happened in that what's recorded in 2 Chronicles when the people did not keep their Sabbaths. And the whole reason or the timetable when the land sat desolate for 70 years, it was so, God says that it was so the land could enjoy its Sabbaths, because they've deprived it of its Sabbath. They didn't obey God's law. They continued to plant and they were supposed to let those fields set empty, dormant for every seventh year, and they didn't. So God says in Leviticus, this is way back, you know, when he's giving the law in the beginning of calling out Moses and all that. But it says, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation. Your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when ye dwelt upon it." But then he says further down, at verse 40, this is Leviticus 26, "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." So and then 2 Chronicles, it just, I don't know if we need to read that, but it's just verse 36, 19 to 22, "And they burnt the house of God and brake down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all the palace thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons into the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. So that God decreed the Sabbath, and it's almost as if he promised the land this Sabbath rest, and they didn't obey, but for the land's sake, almost, it seems God let it lay dormant for 70 years, because his word cannot be defied, I guess I'll say. So it's probably a study for another time, but the Sabbath rest, is that still a concept that's important to God? something for us to think about. I'm not saying to leave our fields dormant or even that we need to be hard-headed about what day and all that kind of stuff. But what is or what was the Sabbath? Is it somewhere in the scriptures it says it was for man? Sabbath wasn't for man, wasn't for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And if you think about the seventh day in creation, seventh day God rested, and that was Adam's first full day of life. So he entered into God's rest. And it was in that rest that he got, in that time of rest, he got his mission. You know, he was supposed to take care of the garden and dress it and all that. And in our new covenant situation, when we accept Christ, we enter into his rest. Amen. And it's this, it's not a concept. I think our first day of the week, we think we work all the way to Saturday, and then we rest Sunday, you know, too. And it's actually, we start the week with rest. We rest. We put aside our differences. We put aside, we lay down what maybe I earn more than you, maybe you earn more than me. But we, in rest, we're equal. We can all rest whether we have $50 or $50 million. And that's the concept of resting in Christ is Christ did the work, and we accept that, we believe that, we enter into it, and then we get our mission from him. He writes his law in our hearts. We move according to that. So the kind of the very start of this thought came from me thinking, how do the severely persecuted remain faithful? And it seems like in this land where there is no persecution, we have such a struggle to be faithful. And I'm speaking to the church at large, but I think if it may be as simple as they understand that life and light ultimately rule. I mean, and death and darkness are defeated imposters, if you want to say. Death is the exception. Darkness is the exception. Light is the rule. Life is the rule. Because that is God. As far as we're so used to death, we're everywhere you look is death. I mean, I took a walk in the woods last Saturday. And actually, my very purpose for being in the woods was death. We were trapping, but it wasn't really the purpose, but and just like as I'm going through there, there's life, but there's dead leaves. And as we were setting traps, I moved back some dead leaves, and there are little sprouts of green coming up. There's life there, and there are dead trees that fell down. And this was a picture of where. It feels like we are today, or in this land of death, is there was a live tree and a dead tree had fallen on its branch, and it was bending, but it was holding that weight of death, and that's how it can feel for us. We know that Jesus Christ is life. We know that he is light, but we're so surrounded with darkness and with death that we think it's the rule. But life is the rule, and light is the rule, and death and darkness are the exception. And they only have dominion for a time. Eventually, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And these severely persecuted, their knowledge of God is more real to them than the pain. More real to them than the disappointment and the suffering and the loss of persecution, and more precious than life itself. In other words, they know the Lord their God. So if we jump to back into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And then we see back to the prophet Jeremiah and his pleadings, the words of God against the people was they're turning back, they're turning away. And in Galatians 3 we read, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." So there is the danger of us turning back, of us turning away from Jesus Christ and from all that he offers in this new covenant, turning back to the weakened beggarly elements of the world, so to speak. So that sums up what I had with the book of Jeremiah, other than I have, as I was reading through there, these words kind of formed in my heart into a sort of a rough poem that I may add to, may clean up a little bit. But so the starts, "Dark, dark night is falling. Jeremiah is calling. Do you know the Lord your God? Zion's daughter's bleeding. Jeremiah's pleading. Do you know the Lord your God? Evil kings defying, Jeremiah's crying. Do you know the Lord your God? The reaper's blade is sweeping. Jeremiah's weeping. Do you know the Lord your God? Do you know the Lord your God? To know him is to serve him. To serve him is to love him. To love him is to live. He's compassionate and faithful. To the penitent and grateful, a new heart he will give. A heart to know the Lord your God, a heart to serve the Lord your God, a heart to love the Lord your God. Repent and know the Lord your God. Do you know the Lord your God?"